Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be back in the area. Good to be with you. And I do appreciate your prayer as we travel about different places and what have you. If you think of it, pray for us. We'll be down in Sanford for Wednesday, so miss prayer meeting, unfortunately, but we'll see you soon. Turn in the book of Mark, please. Mark chapter 8, as we pick back up in our study of the Gospel of Mark. As we've been looking at this particular Gospel, along the way we've reminded ourselves that we note the movements of the Lord Jesus very specifically when we study the book of Mark. Of course, when you look at the four Gospels, each of the Gospels have a different emphasis upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In this book, we see His humility. The humble servant, going about in so many different ways, serving. And of course, he noted that he came not to be served unto, but to serve, give his life a ransom for many. And we have noted already at the beginning of chapter 8, and we'd like to pick up at verse 8:22 for our study this morning. So in his movements, as he would go about, the scripture would note when he would be upon a mountain or in the synagogue or by the seaside, what have you, or in a house, we see previously in chapter 8 the feeding of the 4,000. And then he questioned them and made comparison to the feeding of the 4,000 and the time of feeding of the 5,000. And from there, we now pick up where he is going on to Bethsaida. And we see that in verse 22. Let's begin by reading the first part of this little section. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. So we begin, once again, the Lord going about helping those in need. You know, if you look up the word blind, particularly in the New Testament, you'll see several references. Now, in the book of Mark, I believe this is the first of two instances that is recorded. We have quite a bit of times in the book of Matthew. The other one in Mark you would see later when we come into chapter 10. And so when we see the healing of a blind man, perhaps the most well-noted passage about the healing of a blind individual is over in John chapter 9. And maybe we could turn there just for a moment. In John chapter 9. Of course, in the book of John, the gospel that emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. And we see there the I ams. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life, and such and so on. And yet one of the I ams we find here in John chapter 9. We see in both chapter 8 and 9, if you cross the page back in chapter 8 and verse 12. There we see a woman taken in adultery, and the Lord's dealing with a sin issue, and yet the end of that conclusion is Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then the next chapter, after a lot of dialogue in chapter 8, and those that resisted him, the Jews, of course, resisted him. And he pointed out that he was before Abraham. And they took up stones to stone him. He continues along with that line of teaching. In chapter 9, it begins, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So once again, we see a man in need, blind. And what this physical situation brings before us again is a reminder of the great spiritual need that we have. That we are dead in trespasses and sin. That we have need of the Lord Jesus. We that are spiritually blind only can see through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives not only in these individual cases physical sight and light, but he gives to those that call upon his name spiritual light. I am the light of the world. So with that comparison, let's go back to Mark yet again, back to chapter 8. And as the Lord would use these situations of going about serving and helping and bringing about through this the message of the good news of the gospel, that he was moving toward that cross. And in the time that we have this morning, we want to notice in the remainder of chapter 8, things that point to the cross. You know, he's getting so close to the cross. Now we're going to find, as I like to put it, profound statements. Some very well noted statements in the Lord's ministry are found in the latter verses of chapter 8. Very profound statements. We want to look at those a little bit this morning. But first, there in verse 26, as we read, after the healing of this blind man, we see that once again he says, don't go into the town, neither tell any in the town. The Lord had things mapped out according to his plan and his will. He didn't come to be just a showman. He came to give life. He came to do miracles and to help people, but there was a bigger purpose in preaching the gospel and showing them he was the true Messiah. And at times he would make a statement like this. We saw it back in chapter 1 at the beginning of this study that he said that in 144. Just the last chapter, once again in chapter 7. There at the end of that chapter, he made that statement as well about not telling anyone at this time. And he charged them this. And then the following point was, he hath done all things well. So we move on. And notice in Mark 8 and verse 27, we have, maybe we could break it into three sections, the remainder of the chapter, 27 to 30. And we're going to look at these profound statements in each of these three sections. 27 reads, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." So start at that point for a moment, if you would please. We notice the response, you know, whom do people say that I am? And we see answers, biblical answers, you might say, pointing to people like Elijah and John the Baptist. And, of course, there was reference of the prophet that was in different prophets in the Old Testament. So we think of biblical answers. But the answer wasn't found. The true answer wasn't found here in what people were saying. This is kind of the summary. This is the survey. What are people saying? Verse 29, "And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ." You know, in one sense, you can look around the world. You can look around people that you are associated with. You can look around your family. And you know, you can hear what they say. But the question boils down to, whom do you say that this man is? What do you think, and what do you know, and what do you believe about this man? Again, I think about sometimes when religious folks maybe come around and visit and talk about religious things, and yet if you get to the point of, but who do you say Christ is? That gets right to the point. You can talk about biblical prophecy. You can talk about what's going on in moral things in the world today. And you can talk about a lot of things and try to point it to the Bible. But if you're not clear on who this man is, the God-man, well, then all these other things are kind of should be pushed to the side. Until you deal with who this one Jesus Christ is, well, nothing else really matters right now. Well, we can talk about prophecy. We can talk about future events. But you first need to know who Christ is.
Amen.
And so we see here the answer is Peter would speak up, "Thou art the Christ." It's interesting you compare the different Gospels. In Matthew 16:16, the answer is recorded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Luke 9:20 says the answer was the Christ of God. So when you compare these three, we think of, yes, this is the Christ. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. This is who you are. So maybe we'd ask the question, as far as Peter and the disciples, we see, what posed him to give this answer? If others were saying, well, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, but he's saying, no, you're the Christ. Was it the miracles? Was it the powerful preaching? Was it the Old Testament scriptures that said thus and thus, and here's the one that these things are being fulfilled upon? For example, in our thinking, we could go back to some of the prophets. We could go back to Isaiah. We could turn to a place like Isaiah 7 in verse 13, 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, the New Testament reminds us. So here, this sign, this virgin birth, you know, the prophet said it some 7 centuries before Christ came. Here he is. Here's the one they're following. Here's the one they've gathered unto. And Isaiah spoke of the unique birth of this one, the Messiah. Similar manner in chapter 9 of the same book. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Yes, this child that was born, the son that was given, and these very descriptive, beautiful names of our Savior. So we see the prophets spoke centuries before he came. Moreover, I could point to Micah in chapter 5. And this was what was said by this prophet also some 7 centuries before. "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so we find this one from Bethlehem. Yes, here we find the Lord Jesus, this one from Bethlehem. The prophet spoke in many ways. So now we find this one, Peter, willing to stand up and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ of God, the Messiah." Yet, as we move on, we're going to see Peter will speak up. And again, we'll see that in just a few moments. But first, let's ask ourselves, who do you say this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is? Who do you say this one, Jesus, is? Do you see him as Lord and Savior? Or do you just see him as a good man that did many wonderful works, had many great sermons? Or do you see him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? Time and again it spoke of him as God prepared the way for his Son to come to this place and to die for your sins and mine. Who do you say this man is? Notice in verse 30. Again, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Once again, that statement's made. So we come now to verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You know, we've mentioned this morning that we're looking at profound statements. The profound statement, the response there by Peter, "Thou art the Christ." But now we see this one, the Son of Man, is very profound in giving great detail about what was going to happen. Very clear. Now when you fast forward and you study in the Gospels and you see the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus and Him going about being seen of above 500 brethren and the disciples and such, along the way you see, you know, once He's first crucified, and there are the disciples up in the upper room, for example. And they're gathered together for the fear of the Jews, it says. You know, ooh, you know, are they going to come after us now? There seems to be this, you know, fear and confusion, maybe you would say. Well, then the Lord Jesus appeared unto them. There was 10 there. And a week later, we see Thomas join them, doubting Thomas, who eventually, when he saw the nail prints, he said, "My Lord and my God." So here we can back up to where we are now and say, well, he told them what was going to happen. He made it clear, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. But he didn't leave it there. And after 3 days, rise again. So, you know, you think about him on that road to Emmaus, and there was a couple of disciples, and they were just trying to get their minds wrapped around what had happened. He's been crucified. They didn't recognize him at first. But then we see, beginning at Moses, he spoke of things concerning himself. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke with us by the way?" And he spoke to them from the books of Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms, from the Old Testament. He pointed out these things that would be fulfilled. Very profound, very clear statement here in verse 31. So let's think back in the Old Testament. What things could they in their minds go back to as those that were from Israel? Well, let's go to the most familiar portion. Let's go to Isaiah 53 for a moment. There are many beautiful passages in the Old Testament. You know, we had spent a little time before we got into Mark going through Christ in the Old Testament, looking at different books or different sections of the Old Testament and trying to point out some of the things that show Christ in prophecy, or whether it's in picture or type. We see many things that remind us of the Lord Jesus or point out the truth about Him. And you come to a place like Isaiah 53, and, you know, I was in praying and thinking about this. You know, I was thinking, well, there's so many. But, you know, some of the prophecies were things that, well, hadn't occurred yet in Mark 8. You know, he hasn't been to the cross yet. Some of the prophecies, you know, point to things that would happen in different aspects of his coming in his first advent. And, of course, things in his second advent as well are seen in the Old Testament. But here we see things about the Savior in very vivid fashion. Let's just read in 53. Actually, the section could begin in 52:13. One of the sections that speaks about the servant of Jehovah. Again, how likened that is to the book of Mark, as he was the humble servant. 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were stoned at thee, as his vision was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and is a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, And when he shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, or pierced, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, we read a passage like this, and it's so clear. It's in that prophetic perfect tense, I believe is what it referred to, that it was spoken as if it had already occurred, but it was some 7 centuries ahead of him in his incarnation. And so even today, as Scripture talks about how Israel is in part blind, very few of that Hebrew background have turned to the Lord Jesus. There are ones that do. But for the most part, they still reject the Messiah. And when you point to a place like this, likened to when Stephen was there addressing that one on the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch, he pointed back to this passage. It was so clear because the man said, I'm reading this, but I don't understand it unless someone helped me. And so a passage like this points out what the Lord Jesus would endure and why he would die for sin. So it's amazing. We go back to Mark 8. We've seen just a sampling of what the Old Testament has said about what would happen to the Son of Man. So he makes it clear that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, but he will rise again the third day. So notice in our text now, in Mark 8, and we pick up at verse 32, we've seen a couple of profound statements. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. And then the description of what would happen specifically to the Son of Man. So yet now we see in verse 32, and he spake saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. In a sense, you know, it's amazing. Peter makes this great confession, acknowledges who he is. The Lord points out that these things will happen. And they had the Old Testament to verify. And yet, we know Peter. As people have said time and again, kind of can remind us of ourselves. Sometimes we speak rather quickly. We speak as if we have the answers and we don't. And what a statement that Peter rebukes the Lord. And yet we see that there's a lack of clarity here. There's a need to understand the will of God. You see, when we think of what all the Old Testament had already said, it's abundantly clear that God's will was that there would be a suffering Savior. He wasn't coming just to bring some military renewal and deliverance for the people of Israel. He had to die in humility. He came for you and for me. And so, you know, if you just look at certain portions in the Old Testament, you know, and you think of things that we see as the second coming, his second advent, well, yes, he's going to come in power and great glory. But you can't skip the first coming. If you miss that, you've missed it all. For you must see him dying for our sins before we can be concerned with him coming to set up a kingdom. Do you know him today? And so those in that day, they had to be spoken to clearly. The will of God. Put a finger there, please, and let's turn to the epistle of Ephesians just for a little note on God's will. Ephesians, of course, parallels with Colossians. Twin epistles. In Colossians, we see Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians, we see much about the body that yields to the very head. And these are very similar books, and they dovetail together. A lot of the same language, a lot of the same topics. And yet, Ephesians begins the first half of chapter 1 with very lofty, heavenly things. Speaking of things that the Lord has done toward us, in his amazing grace. But let's note specifically, put my finger on verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Notice that statement, after the counsel of his own will. You see, we know the Bible speaks of the Godhead. The Bible speaks about how there is one true God. And as we think of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, there is no need outside of the triune Godhead for counsel. God did not need to take counsel from anyone else. He, within the triune Godhead, but as we see here, in his determinate counsel, after the counsel of his own will, we see what has been clearly developed in God's word. What he said to the disciples that very day, that he must suffer, he must die, and yet he would rise again. This is God's will. And as we see later on when the Lord Jesus in his prayer, thy will be done. Let's go back to Mark 8, please. So Peter, just like any of us, need at times to be more clear and more willing to submit to God's will. Even though at first, you know, things may look to us like, well, why would that happen? Or why does this have to happen? But God, in his determinate counsel, in the counsel of his own will, he has his plan, his program of what must happen. So we come to chapter 8, and now we can pick up next section in verse 34. We are looking for yet another profound statement this morning. And when he had called the people unto him with the disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? First of all, we think of how it speaks in verse 34 of deny, and take up, and follow. You know, just practically as believers, I just wonder if sometimes we may have so many things crowding in our lives sometimes that we don't really think how serious a statement like this is. It's interesting, we think of the 12 disciples, you read different places in the Gospels, the Lord would come across ones and say, follow me. And they'd put aside what they had, and they followed. These fishermen or tax collectors or what have you, they put those things aside and they followed. Notwithstanding, we see the prophecy that said ahead of time about how one would be that one that would betray him, Judas. But notwithstanding, we see what happened is these ones, they followed. They put aside what they were doing and followed the Savior. Perhaps that could speak well to us and challenge our hearts and remind us about how important it is to deny, take up, and follow. And yet, as he continues to talk here, he brings it into the gospel and how severe this is, and that we need to think in terms of eternity as we look at profound statements, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Trading material and temporal things for eternal matters. You know, it's easy. You know, we have the old man and, you know, and even good things that God has given us. He's blessed us with good things. You know, we can get so wrapped up with things that we see that we lose sight of the things that we know by faith and lose sight of what's beyond this time. You know, we are limited to time. God's not limited to time. God brought time into his program for his purposes in dealing with man, but he's not limited to time. We are here in time, and we can get so caught up with what we can see, even good things. You know, a lot of things we have, we attribute to blessings of God, and rightfully so. But when that keeps us from thinking on him and doing, as he said earlier, to deny, take up, and follow, then we can have our perspective out of tune. And so if there's one among us today that does not know the Lord Jesus, think in terms of where you will be the moment after you die. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Scripture says that we will instantly be with him. But if you don't know him, I was thinking about that Two Roads and Two Destinies chart we put up some months ago. We have it down east, been using it a little bit recently. And it shows the two roads and the two destinies. But don't forget what crosses those two roads is that black pinnacle of death. And when you're going along on either one road or the other, once you pass death, your destiny is sealed. If you're lost and you die, well, there's no hope. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can be, quote unquote, on top of the world, but if you're still on that broad road when you die, just remember there'll be no atheist in hell in the lake of fire. Every knee shall bow. Verse 38. And whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed. Think about Peter again, one that would speak quickly at times, and yet we see his zeal at times. The one the Lord spoke about that would deny him three times. Oh, not I. But there was a sense of fear, maybe ashamed or what have you. What happened after that third time? He caught the eye of the Savior. He knew what the Lord had told him, and he went out and wept bitterly. May we not only profess, as this passage talks about, but may we also not be ashamed. May we be willing to speak forth and to acknowledge the Savior, even when it's not comfortable. I pray we'll be encouraged in the Lord Jesus in this section of profound statements in Mark 8. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers can close us in prayer.